You may be seated, and if you would, take that word of truth and turn to the book of Philippians with me. Philippians chapter 4. Pastor Paul preached through Philippians not that long ago. I didn't realize that it wasn't very long ago when I started preparing this, but I was already in the midst of it, so you're going to hear it again. And that's what preachers do, right? We keep telling you the same thing. That's our job. And so this is a passage that's near and dear to my heart. So would you turn there, Philippians chapter 4. You know, around this time of year, the youth group typically takes a trip to Magic Mountain. And we're actually probably not going to go this year, but we typically do. So typically around this time of year, this week, I'm thinking about Magic Mountain. And I have to get myself sort of primed because, you know, if you've been to a place like Magic Mountain, perhaps this one here or somewhere like that, you know that they are built for thrill seekers. And you know that if you've been to Magic Mountain, the most intense ride there is hands down X2, all right? Now, I don't think I've ever been more afraid in my life than when I've been on X2, to be honest with you. In fact, I would consider X2 to cross the line from thrill ride to torture device. This thing is crazy. But I'm a youth pastor, so I sacrifice to connect with the youth, you know. If truth were told, it's actually so that they don't call me a coward, but anyways. And I would describe X2 as it's basically like a twisted combination of a roller coaster, a tilt-a-whirl, and one of those sketchy carnival rides that looks like a caged Ferris wheel that sort of just flips you over and over and over. It's like that. You're basically on a roller coaster that's spinning you around the whole time and blaring heavy metal music in your ears. And I have two words to describe the feeling on that ride and immediately after. They're fear and chaos. Those are two good descriptive terms for that ride. And unless you're a thrill seeker, I would not recommend going on X2. And even if you are a thrill seeker, it may just ratchet that level up a little bit and challenge you. And it doesn't matter what they call you, you don't have to go on it. And isn't that wonderful that we can make choices about things that cause chaos and fear in our lives? We don't have to do that. I will never jump out of a perfectly good airplane, ever, unless someone points a gun at me, and then I still might say, you know what, just pull the trigger because I'm probably going to die of a heart attack anyways. You don't have to do that. We can run. We can choose not to get involved in things that make us afraid and cause chaos in our hearts. But as you well know, we cannot run away. We cannot insulate ourselves from the fears and anxieties that life brings upon us. You don't need me to tell you that sometimes we feel chaotic inside. In a crowd this size, I can almost guarantee that many of you came this morning and you exchanged the typical greetings, handshake, hi, hello, how are you? I'm fine too, thank you. And you're all liars. You're all liars, because inside you're feeling chaos. As some of you no doubt are struggling with sickness, with broken relationships, with guilt, loss, grief, besetting sin. The list could go on and on. And therefore, you feel fearful. You feel anxious. You feel down, perhaps depressed, chaotic. And I can bet there may be a few of you this morning who found it a challenge even to be here. And I can bet that there's probably people who aren't here today because they didn't meet that challenge. Well, I'm glad you're here this morning. I'm glad you're here. Because as we were reminded last week in Romans chapter 1, God's word is powerful. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And the gospel, the word of God, the truth that we just read about in 2 John is also the power, therefore, unto sanctification, unto changing us into the image of Christ. Notice what the Apostle Paul said to the Thessalonians. He said, "We constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the Word of God, listen, which also performs its work in you who believe. You see, the Word of God is constantly working in us. That's how God has designed it. Every time we're under its hearing, God is working if we will listen. And the passage I want to call your attention to this morning, Philippians 4, verses 4 through 9, is working in such a way in us, if we will listen, that it will help us to stop the spinning chaos of life when it comes upon us. And it will help us to plant the feet of our souls, as it were, on solid ground. Listen as I read. We'll start in verse 1 down to verse 9. Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, so stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Indeed, true comrade, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your forbearing spirit or your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, shall guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on these things. The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace shall be with you. This wonderful little epistle written to the church at Philippi was meant to communicate a number of things. But probably the most important thing it was meant to communicate was that this church was to stand firm in the Lord, to stand firm. This is what the Apostle Paul called them to do in chapter 1. Notice verse 27. He said, "Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." And this again is what he's calling them to do here in chapter 4, verse 1. So stand firm in the Lord. And the idea behind this command of standing firm is clear. It's like a military command, which means to hold your ground, to remain steadfast, to be stable. And you may remember in Ephesians chapter 6, Paul uses the same command, stand firm thus in the Lord. And he speaks about the armor of God, and he speaks about the spiritual warfare that we're about in the Christian life. Well, we all want to be stable. This is something we all desire. We all desire peace in place of chaos. And as we dive into this passage, we need to make a few observations and clarifications at the outset here. First of all, this idea of standing together is a corporate endeavor. It's something we do together. It's a y'all kind of command. This is a plural command. Stand firm, you all do this together. Because the issue in Philippians is unity, right? It's unity. And we don't have unity unless we're standing firm. And we do that together as a unified force in the work of the gospel. That theme of unity is at the heart of this command to stand firm. And therefore, chapter 4, verse 1 looks back to everything Paul has said up until this point. But it also looks forward to what's to come. He says, stand firm in the Lord, so stand firm, or thus, this way. The things that I've said, and now the things that I'm going to say, this is the point, stand firm together. And the commands and the exhortations that Paul is giving all center around this theme. And we see this immediately in verses 2 to 3 with these two ladies, Euodia and Syntyche, and Paul says, we need to come together and work out this particular issue. And I'm even going to call on someone else in the congregation to help facilitate that. because we have to have unity. We have to stand firm, and we have to do this together. And so we must seek to stand firm together. We can't do this on our own. We need each other. If you were here in the meeting this morning, Pastor Paul emphasized that. We need each other. The Word of God causes us to grow, and we help in that process as we are used of God to help one another stand firm. Secondly, we have to understand at the outset here that it's only possible to stand firm in the Lord. Notice what he says there in verse 1, stand firm in the Lord. So our unity, our stability is not found in anything other than our bond in Christ. We may have similar interests, we may have similar backgrounds, or we may be completely different. But either case, we can stand firm together because our unity is found in the bond that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what I love about the church. I love the diversity of the church. I love how we come from all walks of life, all ethnicities, all socioeconomic backgrounds, all genders. Yes, genders. We come here and we meet together in the Lord. And we stand firm corporately together in Christ. A third observation given in this passage is that Paul, when he lists off these commands we're going to look at in just a moment, these commands are more centered around attitudes rather than actions. And that's very important to note. There are some actions, and we'll look at those next time we meet, but the ones we're going to look at today are all attitudes. And as our Lord Jesus Christ made it clear in Matthew 15 and Luke 6 and other places, the tree is known by its fruit, and the mouth speaks out of what fills the heart. Actions come from the heart attitudes that we embrace. In other words, the actions of the outer man proceed from the inner man, and God wants to be worshipped in spirit and in truth. And therefore, he's first and foremost concerned about our hearts. And as our inner man is a combination of our minds, our will, our emotion, these attitudes are addressed not in a step-by-step format. We need to understand that. I really get frustrated with spiritual books that say, that, you know, here's the 7 steps to a greater life in Christ. That's not the way it works. It's not as if we can master one of these heart attitudes and then move on to the next and build on it. These are like circles that all overlap. They all work together. Each is intrinsically connected to the other. Here's a fourth observation before we jump in, that each of these attitudes in this passage could really be identified as a fruit of the Spirit. That's an interesting thing because that brings up the question, how do we apply ourselves to attitudes? These are imperatives, these are commands, so how do we do something that is a fruit of the Spirit? And that's really the age-old question of our role in the progress of sanctification. How do we do this? Are we to be more passive? Do we just sort of let go and let God and allow him to just magically change us? That's a big teaching in the church and was for many years in the past decades. Well, that's absolutely wrong because he says, apply yourself. These are commands. So no, we are not passive in this. We're to be active. So how do we make sense of this? Well, Paul told us back in Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 through 13, and those verses that you're familiar with, he says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Don't work for it, work it out. You already have it. Work it out because it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So God is working in us, and we are to therefore now work alongside what he is doing within us. So the answer is a both and. God is working in you, he's producing his fruit, and now he calls you to work. So what is this work that we do? And I think a good term for it is cultivation. Like a farmer cultivates his crops. He doesn't make the crops grow, but he cultivates them. He waters them. And that's what God is calling us to do. You must apply yourself to cultivating right heart attitudes if you're to grow in Christ. Even after salvation, we all well know that we're all caught up sometimes in sins. We all struggle with sinful attitudes that produce sinful actions. And therefore, our work, as Scripture gives us, is to put off those habits of the old man and to put on the new. And that happens not by just doing things. It happens by cultivating the right heart attitudes. And you'll notice this again back in chapter 2. Notice what Paul says in verse 5, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Have this sort of attitude. He doesn't say, do this, first of all. He says, have this attitude in yourselves. And so now what Paul's doing is moving in to some specific commands that will help us to stand firm together. And each of these are individual commands that we have to embrace ourselves. We can help each other do this, but it comes down to us cultivating these heart attitudes. So we're going to look this morning at verses 4 to 6 of this passage and consider four of these attitudes that we must cultivate in order to stand firm in the Lord. And the first is clear. It's the attitude of joy. The attitude of joy. The attitude of rejoicing. Now, as we noted, this command seems difficult to obey on the surface. I don't know about you, but I've struggled with how do I be joyful? How do I be joyful if it's a fruit of the Spirit, right? And especially when life is hard, how can I rejoice? Well, you'll notice that Paul does not simply say rejoice. And I'm thankful that he didn't just say rejoice, because if I'm going to rejoice, I'm going to have to find something to rejoice in. My circumstances, people, situation, things, and all of those things are fleeting. Even the people that we rejoice in may not always be there, and some of you have understood great loss, and you get that. Relationships break, sickness comes, death occurs. And so how do we find real joy in the midst of deep suffering and pain? How do we find a joy that's consistent? Well, he points us to the one person who is. Rejoice in the Lord. There that phrase is again. And I would just encourage you to underline that phrase when you see it in the Bible. You are in Christ. You, as Tom prayed this morning, you are united with Him in a special way. You've been invited into the triune God through Christ. You're in Him, and we're in Him corporately together. And the point here that Paul is making is that since that's true, rejoice in the person of Jesus. He is the object of joy. So how do you rejoice in the Lord? You rejoice in the Lord by putting your attention and your affection on Jesus, by knowing Him more. I mean, who is Jesus? What has He done? Those are the questions you can ask. And I mean, just to list off a few things, He's the sovereign Lord who spoke all things into existence. He sustains all things by the word of His power. He's in complete control of every molecule of the universe and certainly of your life. He's working out His perfect plan in the midst of this sin-cursed world. He's redeeming a people for Himself. He left the glory of heaven to come to earth and to die in the place of sinners like you and me to prove it. He demonstrated His love toward us and that while we were yet sinners, He died for us. And He proved that He's the God-man and that He's victorious over sin and death and hell forever because He rose from the grave and conquered them all. He ever lives to intercede for us and He's coming back someday for us. I mean, just keep going. That's Jesus. It's endless. It's infinite. He's the pure definition of truth, as we prayed. He's the definition of love. He is everything that you could possibly ever want and desire, and everything that will bring joy to your heart if you will put Him as your focus. But when your focus drops below that bar to anything other than that, if you rejoice in anything other than Christ, you will ultimately be disappointed. Joy, and one of the reasons that we struggle with this is often confused with happiness. But happiness is an emotion that is dependent upon circumstance. Now, you can be happy about a whole lot of things. I'm happy when I watch a baseball game. That makes me happy, especially when my team is winning. That's happy. And something else may make you happy. Maybe it's music. Maybe it's being with friends. I love being with my family. That makes me happy. Maybe that makes you happy. We're happy over all sorts of things. And that's fine. That's good. That's part of enjoying the good things that God has given us. But that emotion is fleeting. And no matter how good things are at the moment, circumstances change, as we said. Things get lost. Loved ones may not always be there. But if Christ is that object, you can always rejoice. And that's why James can say something as seemingly audacious as this in James 1. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. So you're encountering a trial, and God says, consider it joy. I mean, to the unbelieving world, that just sounds like complete nonsense. It really does. Rejoice when you're in the midst of a trial. But see, if Christ is your focus, you can do that because you know that His promise is true, that what James goes on to say is that He's working through that trial. He's working endurance. He's working faith. He's perfecting you into His very image through that. He's drawing you closer to Himself. This is why Paul and Silas could sing praises to God at midnight while they were chained in a jail cell in Philippi. That's why Paul could be sitting in another prison later on down the road writing this very letter to them and saying in chapter 1, I rejoice, yes, and I will rejoice. And why this whole epistle is filled with joy while Paul is being persecuted and while he is chained in a prison cell. Christians who cultivate joy will experience that exuberance of an eternal perspective. Is it easy? No. Will you struggle? Absolutely. And that's why you have to take action. That's why you have to cultivate this attitude. That's why you have to keep your eyes on Christ. And when you do, you will find joy no matter what your circumstances. A second attitude that we need to cultivate in order to stand firm is in verse 5, and I would call it the attitude of humility. Humility. Notice the command here. Let your forbearing, or this is the old NASB, the new one says, let your gentle spirit be known to all men. I think ESV has reasonable. Some have called this word sweet reasonableness. And the reason for such different translations in this word here is because it has such a rich meaning. I call it a lexical lasagna. It's like one layer after another of just sweetness. It's a wonderful, rich term. Some could translate it yielding or gentle or kind or courteous or gracious. All of those ideas are wrapped up in this one word. And it literally means not insisting on every right or letter of law or custom. In other words, it means not insisting on your own rights. It means laying down your rights for the good of someone else. Laying down your pride, laying down your selfishness for the good of another. And that's why I say this word is very akin to humility. I think that's the best word here. In fact, I think it's really encapsulated in chapter 2 in those familiar verses 3 and 4, where Paul says, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. And as remarkable as this church in Philippi was, this was a wonderful church. If you read this letter over and over, you'll find there was just a sweet relationship with Paul and this church. And they were a giving church. That's part of his reason for writing this letter, as you see in chapter 4. They were just partners with him, he says, in the gospel ministry. It was a sweet, vibrant church that was doing the work of Christ. And yet, even with that, they had problems because they're still sinners. There was a lack of peace among the brothers and sisters there. And again, you see that in verses 2 and 3 with Euodia and Syntyche, as we read. And there was this contention between these two prominent women. And Paul calls on his true companion to come and help them solve it. We don't know what the issue was between these women, but what we do know is that they weren't like-minded. They were having a dispute. They were having trouble, just like we do. And what's at the root of that trouble? Well, James tells us in James chapter 4, it's always the same, isn't it? If you look at James chapter 4, verses 1 through 2, James tells us what that problem is. He says, "What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder, and you are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask." And he goes on. So the issue here is selfishness. It's pride. And that's always at the center of our conflicts. Someone wanting their way. Someone wanting something that they feel they deserve, that it's their right to have. And of course, there's miscommunication and all those things that just inflame conflict. And that's the essence of all sin, really. And the consequences of this is that it doesn't just dishonor Christ, and it doesn't just cause disunity and chaos in the body of believers, but it causes chaos in us. I don't know about you, but I hate conflict, especially when I'm having a conflict with someone else. It's bad enough when you have to be Sisygus, but when you're the one who is involved in the conflict with someone, it causes inner turmoil. It causes anxiety. It causes all sorts of issues inside. A lack of peace. Fighting for our own way just brings that sort of conflict. Regardless of who gets their way, there's always those issues to deal with. And so what is the solution? Paul says, cultivate humility. Cultivate humility. That's how you stand firm together. That's how you stand firm as an individual before the Lord in your walk with Him, so that you have peace. Cultivate humility. Now, humility, like other attitudes in this list, is literally impossible for the natural man to cultivate. The person who doesn't know Christ knows nothing of true humility. You may meet people who seem very humble, and they have sort of a general quality that resembles that, but true humility is Christ-likeness, is to be like Jesus. And that's what Paul says in chapter 2, verses 5 and following, where he says, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus." And then goes on to tell us how he humbled himself, leaving the glory of heaven to come to earth and to take upon himself the form of a man, and to die not just any death, but this excruciating, humiliating death upon a cross. And that's why he's been highly exalted. That's true humility. That's true humility. And we cultivate true humility by beholding who Jesus is. That's what Paul called the Philippians to do there. If you want an example of humility, you can't find a better one than Jesus. Look to Jesus. By knowing Him, abiding in Him, obeying His commands, that's how we grow. And you know you're growing in humility. This is a difficult one, right? Because what's Pastor Paul's joke, my book about humility and the guys I discipled or what, you know, it's hard to say that we're a humble person. It's hard for us to say, yes, I'm growing in humility. That just sounds kind of ridiculous, right? So how do you know if you're growing in humility? Well, here's a couple ways. One is that you will experience freedom from unnecessary conflict with other people. because you're no longer fighting for your rights. That's one way you know you're growing in humility. It doesn't mean that you're a doormat, you just let everybody walk all over you. It just means that, you know, you let things go. If it's an issue of your personal preference, you let others have their way at times. And you don't have unnecessary conflict, or at least a lot less. Another way you can know is that you'll experience freedom from that nagging desire to always have your way, or feel like you have to have the last word in any conversation. You'll be content with leaving that to others. And ultimately, you'll know you're growing in humility when this attitude, like Paul says here, is made known to all men. Other people will recognize it about you. And I think the idea here, all men, is an issue of all people without distinction, believers, unbelievers, and guess what? Even people who rub you the wrong way. I mean, it's kind of easy to be humble towards people who are gentle and patient and kind with you. But it's not so easy with those people that are rude and snippy and ungrateful or downright mean, that just rub you the wrong way. How's your humility with those people? And when we encounter those people, that's the real test. Have we really died to ourselves? Do we really treat them the way that we would like to be treated? And our Lord Jesus, as you know, commanded us to love our enemies, to pray for them. And the reason we're to do that is because we are to be like our Father who is in heaven, who causes the sun to shine and the rain to fall on the just and the unjust, the righteous and the unrighteous, the believers, the unbelievers. He's a good Father, and we are to extend that graciousness, that humble gentleness to everyone without distinction, just like He did with us. Just like when we were the enemies of God, He sent His Son to die in our place. These commands can only be accomplished as we cultivate that attitude of humility. It's not just going to happen. If you wait until that moment, you and I know well, too well, that we will fail. There must be a cultivation of that sort of attitude. And you know what? When you're cultivating humility, when you're looking to Christ, when He is the focus, you'll have joy, and you'll begin to see His character, and it will begin to change you to be more like Him. And when you do, you'll realize that not only will you have more inner peace, but you will become a peacemaker among men. Listen to what James says in James chapter 3, verses 13 to 18. He says, "Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom." That's this idea of humility, of graciousness. "But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder in every evil thing. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy." And listen to this, "The seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." You see, when you confront your own pride and selfishness, you will find peace within yourself, and you will begin to be a peacemaker. That's the idea here. If you're going to stand firm, you've got to cultivate joy and humility. But that's not enough. Here's the third one, Paul says. And he doesn't say it exactly like this, but what I'm going to call it is the attitude of dependence. The attitude of dependence. Now, the command in verse 6 is certainly one of the most well-known verses in this passage. And it's possibly one of the most well-known and oft-quoted verses in all of Scripture. In fact, you may have this verse memorized. And the command is a negative one: be anxious for nothing. Or to put it another way, as other translations do, do not be anxious about anything. And you'll notice that this is a negative command in the sense that it's a put-off command. Put this off. And I'm referring back to Ephesians chapter 4, again, where Paul says, put off the deeds of the old man and put on the new. Paul says here, put off anxiety. Put it off. He could have given us the put-off commands with these other commands that he gives. He could have said, stop being depressed, stop being down, stop focusing on temporal things, and rejoice in the Lord. That would have been the put-off and put-on. He could have said, stop being selfish and prideful and wanting your own way, and be humble and gracious and gentle. Well, here, he's just giving us the negative. Stop being anxious. Stop being anxious. And the Greek word here, translated anxiety, has multiple uses in Scripture. It basically means to be concerned about something. Be concerned about it. And therefore, it's used in both a negative and positive way in Scripture. In fact, in a positive way, in 1 Corinthians 7, verses 32 to 34, Paul speaks of a husband's concern for his wife. He says, be anxious about your wife and her needs. In 1 Corinthians 12, 25, we're told that each member of the body is supposed to care for the others, to be anxious about them. 2 Corinthians 11, 28, Paul speaks of his anxiety for all the churches. And in this very letter, in Philippians 2, 20, he says that there's no one else except Timothy that is anxious for the churches that Paul had planted. And so we gather from this that there is a good sort of anxiety. There's a good sort of concern, which we wouldn't typically call anxiety. We would call it more care, concern. And if we didn't have this, this would mean that we didn't have compassion for anyone or anything. We wouldn't care about our responsibilities. In fact, we would be completely apathetic. We would just sort of sit back and let things happen. I don't care. Not my problem. Some people are like that, right? It's very frustrating. Not my problem. Not my stuff. Well, this sort of concern is good, that we care about other people, that we care about the responsibilities God has given us. And so it's good to care. We should care. However, what Paul is speaking of here, and what's sinful, is that when we cross the line from something that is a genuine concern that we should really care about, and when we begin to worry about it, we become agitated over the things ultimately that we cannot control. That's where the sinfulness comes in. And God says, stop being anxious. Stop being anxious. And to make sure we get what the extent of what he's talking about, he says, be anxious for nothing. Stop being anxious about anything. There is nothing at all in this world that you should be worried about that crosses the line of whatever you're called to have genuine care or compassion about. Nothing. It includes everything, excludes nothing. There's not one thing in the world to be worried about. Well, that's kind of comforting in a sense that God would tell us that, but it's also very difficult when we think about the fact that if we don't obey this command, we're actually sinning, that anxiety is sin. And so what is the remedy for anxiety? Well, notice the contrast in this verse. He says, stop being anxious, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known to God. And so the answer seems clear. Don't be anxious, instead pray. That's sort of the put off, put on, right? And that is the answer. But before we get to the action of prayer, which I want to talk about next Sunday, I do want to talk about that action. But before we get to the action of prayer, there is an attitude that must accompany prayer first and foremost that's really implicit in this command. And it's that attitude of dependence. In fact, I would call prayer the believer's declaration of dependence. It is us laying ourselves open before the Lord. It's the action through which this attitude of dependence is expressed. You see, the root cause of anxiety is not our circumstances, it's a lack of trust in God. Now, I don't say that in a mean way, in a harsh way. I'm pointing the finger at myself as I say that. But that really is the bottom line. It's a lack of trust in the sovereign God whose sovereignty rules over all, as we see in Psalm 103:19. Actually, as we noted earlier, each of these heart attitudes is linked to the other. And the opposite is also true. A humble person is a dependent person. A humble person understands that he doesn't have the resources in and of himself to be and to do what God has called him to be and do. He realizes that he is not in control of everything. That's what a humble person is. And really, this is the essence of genuine faith. Faith is really dependence. It's really trusting. And in this act of faith, of dependence, one finds rest and peace from the God who supplies what he lacks. But a prideful person is self-reliant. A prideful person thinks he can solve his own problems. He may or may not consciously admit that, but it's nonetheless proven by the fact that he's anxious. And I don't know about you, but typically when something wrong happens, I have to fight that urge to go and do something else and get worried about it before immediately I just depend upon the Lord. This is so difficult, and this is why we have to cultivate this. And if you don't believe me that this lack of trust in God is really at the root of anxiety, if you don't believe me that really anxiety is the result of pride, listen to what 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 6 and 7 say. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. Now, we love that verse, casting all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. We like that, casting, 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 but the whole time we're still worried, right? And it's because we don't connect verse 6 with that. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you at the proper time. How do you do that? You cast all your cares on him. Humility is directly related to freedom from anxiety. Now, I want to note that there are some people who, by their very temperament, are more anxious than others. And there may be times where you feel anxious inside and you don't even know why. I've tended to struggle with that at times. And so I want to be sensitive to that. But whether you know why you're anxious, you can put your finger on it or not, the answer is still to look to God and depend upon him. And it could be a simple dependence that will come through a prayer that says, Lord, I don't really know why I'm feeling the way I am. I'm chaotic inside right now. But I want to trust you that you know what's best. Now, you may have thought that we skipped over the end of verse 5, that little phrase there. But I didn't skip over it. I held off because I believe that it's connected with verse 6 instead of verse 5. I wish it wasn't in verse 5. The Lord is near. And the nearness of the Lord here could refer to his return, or it could refer to the fact that the Lord is near to his beloved, in the sense that he is with us. In the sense of Psalm 34, verse 18, the Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. And I really believe this is what Paul had in mind here. I really believe that Paul is telling us that the Lord is near. He's with you. He's with you. Therefore, don't be anxious. Call upon Him. He's with you. He's present. God is not somewhere on a distant planet watching, waiting to see what you're going to do. He's with you. In fact, His Spirit lives within you. And that is so comforting. So comforting. And if you want to stand firm, if you want peace in place of chaos and anxiety, you have to cultivate this attitude of depending upon that Lord who is near. How do you do that? Well, you meditate once again upon who He is, His greatness, His sovereignty. You believe that He really is in control. And if you can't fully believe, you say, Lord, help my unbelief. You believe that His sovereignty rules over all. And on top of that, you remember that you are finite, that He is all-powerful, He is almighty, He rules over all, and yet you're just this little pea right here, right? This little microscopic dot on planet Earth. I think of the words of Jesus in Matthew 6, that parallel passage to this idea of anxiety. He says, who of you, by being worried, can add a single hour to his life? It's just a simple question. You could add a whole bunch of questions in there. Jesus is just saying, which of you, by worrying, he's not demeaning us, he loves us, but he's saying, think about how finite you are. Think about that. Worry is not going to change anything. When you look to me, when you set your eyes upon me, when you seek first my kingdom, then these things will be added to you. Keep your eyes on Jesus, because He is the source. He is the sovereign Lord of all your needs. He knows them all. Well, as I mentioned, we're going to look at the action of prayer next week, but there's one more attitude that's related to prayer that we're going to look at this morning. And that is the attitude of gratitude. I had to use the word gratitude because it just sounds cool. Attitude of gratitude. But it's really this issue of thanksgiving. Notice that He says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And that verse, it has so much in there going on that it's easy to sort of skip over the idea of thanksgiving. With thanksgiving, do this. It's kind of like a little bit of seasoning on the steak of prayer, right? But this is so important. Paul's just listing these off quickly here, but thanksgiving, gratitude, is an attitude of the heart that is crucial to standing firm in the Lord. In fact, I would say that thankfulness is really at the heart of true worship. Romans chapter 1, Pastor Paul will get there soon, and in verse 21 of that chapter of Romans, well, he's already there, so very soon he'll be there, but in verse 21, the Apostle Paul says about people who reject God, he says, for even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks. Even though they knew God, they didn't honor Him as God or give thanks. You see, God requires thanks because He's the giver of everything. I mean, what do we have that we can't give thanks for? Nothing. He's given us our very life, our very breath. He's given us every good thing that we enjoy. He's given us absolutely everything. And if you're a Christian today, you should be thanking God not only for what God has given you, and especially your eternal life, but also what He didn't give you in His mercy, and that is eternal punishment in hell. What gifts! And therefore, thanksgiving is at the very root, at the very core of true worship. When you come here and you sing songs on Sunday morning, your heart should be filled with thanks. Thanks. That's why I love that song, Jesus, Thank You. I love that song because it just expresses so well this idea. Thank you, Jesus, for what you did for me. Thank you. That's true worship. And obviously the opposite of thankfulness is ingratitude. The put off is stop complaining. Stop being ungrateful and put on thanksgiving. And he wants to make this clear in relation to prayer, because so often we don't thank God for what he's given us. We just turn to him and want things, and demand things. He says, well, back up a little bit and be thankful. Approach him with thankfulness. And as we'll mention next week, typically prayer is not even the first thing we do when trouble arises. We do a whole bunch of other things. And really what we do is we turn to other people and we start grumbling and complaining about our circumstances and how ungrateful we are about what's happening or what someone did to us. And Paul says, no, turn to God and thank him for all that you have. Thank him even for these circumstances that you're experiencing. Thank him that he's at work in this, and let those requests be made known out of a heart, out of an attitude of gratitude. That's the idea. If we don't cultivate this attitude of thanksgiving, if we're not humble, we're not only going to fall into the pit of self-reliance, but we're going to fall into the pit of self-pity. And that's really the issue. That's where we begin to spiral downward. And the focus is all upon ourselves and our circumstances and how bad they are and how we don't have this and we don't have that. And we complain to others about our problems. And then we begin to get upset at those people because they don't meet our expectations. And it just continues to spiral down. And that's how bitterness sets in. That's how wrath and malice begin to conjure up. God says, get out of that slough of despond. Be humble. Be humble and be thankful. And turn your focus away from your troubles. And stop looking to people to help solve your problems. And look to God. And put your trust in him. And what's the result of that? Look at verse 7. Wonderful verse that just sort of washes all over you. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, shall guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. This peace here, it's not the peace that we have with God because we've been justified. We have that. That's great. But what he's talking about here is this ongoing peace that God actively gives us, that he's the source of. It comes from him. It doesn't come from us. It comes from him. And he gives it to us. And this is so wonderful because it's this peace that surpasses understanding. The idea here is that you can't comprehend it. It has no earthly origin. It's foreign. It's otherworldly. It's from God himself. And he gives us that peace. And what does it do? It sets up a garrison. And it protects our hearts and our minds. And really the word there, I think, is thoughts. It begins to protect our hearts, guards our minds against things that are not true. And as we'll look at next time, these lies that come into our minds, the things that are dishonorable, the things that are not lovely, those things that swirl around in our mind and cause the chaos. He sets up the garrison. He sets up the guard, and he protects us from those things. Now, this is a lot to take in. So what do we do with all this? Like I said, it's not a step-by-step solution, right? It's not, let's work on joy today, and then tomorrow we'll tackle humility. It doesn't work that way. These all work together. Now, you may have gained some insights this morning, but if you're a well-taught believer, you know pretty much everything I already said here, right? You know it. You've heard it. You may have made a couple notes like, I never really thought about that before. But you know most of this. Maybe it's new to some of you. If you're a new believer, then maybe it's new and you need more clarification. But I would say, I'm looking out there and I'm thinking, most of you guys know this. You know these things. So what do you do with all of this? Well, here's where I'd start. I'd start by asking yourself some questions. Very simple questions. Are you rejoicing in the Lord? Are you a joyful person? And if not, maybe it's because you're focusing on your circumstances instead of fixing your eyes on Christ. Are you humble? I know that's a hard one to answer, but you know, try to gauge from a distance. Can you see humility being worked out in your life? And if not, maybe it's because you're giving way to pride. Maybe it's because you have some sort of perceived rights. Maybe it's because you've forgotten that, like the Apostle Paul said, what do you have that you did not receive? That you really deserve nothing but judgment? And maybe you're focusing on some sort of perceived rights. Are you dependent upon the Lord? Are you really dependent upon Him? If not, maybe it's because you're in your pride trying to solve your own problems. You're trying to hold on to things that the sovereign Lord is in control of, that you have no control over. And are you a grateful person? Are you a thankful person? And if not, maybe it's because you've given yourself over to a focus upon yourself and what you don't have, and all the things that are negative and wrong, instead of thinking about all the wonderful blessings that our God has given. Well, the measure of anxiety and chaos in your heart is going to be the indicator about the answer to those questions. And so I would encourage you to think through those questions this week. There's some actions that go along with this that will help. Again, we're going to look at those next week. But examine those attitudes of your heart. Where is your heart? We'll talk about how to begin to cultivate actively these things next week. But where are you right now with joy? Where are you with humility and gentleness? Where are you with faith and dependence? Where are you with gratitude? Think through those this week. Maybe journal some notes about what's going on in your own heart, your own circumstances. And maybe talk about them at Flock. We have Flock today, and I would encourage you to come. And open up, because what do we have to hide? Right? What do we have to hide? If you're struggling, open up with someone. Because as we clarified from the beginning, we're in this together. We need each other. We need each other. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this word that you brought to us this morning. Thank you, Lord, that your word is so rich that we could mine its depths for all eternity and never exhaust it. Thank you that every time we come away from your word, if we're listening, we have gained truth, we've been reminded, we've been taught and instructed, and we are changed as we apply it to our hearts and lives. I pray that for myself, Lord, as I need to hear everything that I've said. And I pray that for my dear brothers and sisters in this room. And I pray for those who are wrestling with whether they may even know Christ or not. Would you open their hearts to the truth? Give them that initial peace that they need to know that their sins are forgiven, that they have peace with the God of the universe through our Lord Jesus Christ. We ask all this in His name. Amen.